Okay, I guess we're ready to begin. Jonathan, would you direct us in prayer?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, and we thank you for the way you share your will and your wisdom with us. Help us to be open-minded and give us understanding as we seek to know you better. Amen.
Amen. Okay, yesterday we had looked at two contrasting disciples that were described here in the book of John. Those that, well, I call them false brethren. Later on in the book, they're actually called antichrists. So nothing very complimentary. But I think the important thing to notice is the contrast between those false brethren and true disciples. And to look at both sides and remember that we, as children of God, can wander away. And there are Christians who, obviously, we know, even in this group, who have wandered away and who no longer abide in the light, who no longer abide in Christ, and are unfortunately living in darkness. And it says to every one of us, that could be me. At some point in my life, I could, as others have done, claim to walk in the light, but actually walk in darkness. To claim that I abide in Christ and have fellowship with him, when in fact I do not. So it's a warning to all of us, children of God, in any age, in any culture, in any country, that apostasy and heresy are possible, despite what some religious groups teach. And there's nothing more evident than what we see here. Now, the denominational world tries to get around that by a statement that's made in chapter 2, about these Christians who John says they went out from us, they never were of us. And they interpret that to mean they were never children of God at all. And I don't think that's the case. And there are other passages, such as the past Hebrews chapter 6, 2 Peter, I think chapter 3, and so on, that indicate that there are people who were once washed in the blood of Christ, but who turn and make God a spectacle by the way they live, by their conduct, and certainly by their teaching. And some of these people are connected with Gnosticism or Docetism, false doctrines that arose early in the first century and began to multiply in the second century. And then if you know anything about Roman Catholicism, you understand that Roman Catholicism came from the New Testament church. For instance, in the second century, several of the so-called church fathers were calling themselves bishops. And they were bishop of this city and they're bishop of that city. Roman Catholicism developed, what is the system they call the diocese? Is that it? No, that's a higher one. But, well, yeah, it's something more basic even than that. The parish, yes, the parish system, where a priest or a bishop will have control over several parishes, and each one has a pastor, which is the New Testament corruption, and, you know, continues today. But the Catholic priest is called the pastor of that church. But that's a misunderstanding and misuse of what the New Testament teaches, because, as we well know, reading the New Testament, there were always a plurality of elders / bishops / pastors or shepherds in every congregation. But that's long since been thrown out, and the denominational world accepts something other than the New Testament pattern for the local church. So I put this down for your consideration. You know, John has done it. I simply put it in a sort of a chart form, to remind us of some of the claims that people make, and that results in certain conduct, but there are always consequences. And the consequences are here and now, but they're also eternal. Because here and now situation, if we have somebody in the local group who is living what might be called a double life, what is our obligation to them? What does the New Testament teach either about people who are teaching false doctrine or who are living an immoral life, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, described as immoral, eyes full of adultery, they're greedy, et cetera, et cetera. You know, the worst kind of picture you can paint. And yet we find those people today in the newspaper. So, yes. Mm-hmm. Right. And one of the passages, obviously, that applies in all of this is Matthew 18, which gives a graduated three-step process. And it starts with what? One-on-one, right? You go to the brother or sister, as the case is. Why do you think that God wants it, first of all, one-on-one? Mm-hmm. Yes, absolutely, because as you say, the information you may have gotten about these people may be inaccurate. Colleen?
It's also about relationship. We need to have relationship with each other, but I'm going to go and talk to you personally, or you're going to come to me personally. Because you're concerned about me and you want to help me, it's not about telling everybody else that I have.
Right. And why do you think the first step should be one-on-one rather than telling everybody else? Any other suggestions other than what Charlie said? That it might not be true? Well, what about embarrassment? You've suddenly made it public when you could have and should have gone one-on-one and settled it and spared that person the public aspect, which eventually in the third step gets public, right? But it only gets public when what does not happen in the first step or the second step?
Repentance.
Repentance, exactly. If the brother or sister refuses, despite the evidence, you know, I'm sorry, I'm just not going to change. Then you have no recourse. The second step is to bring two or three witnesses, and unfortunately, I had thought over the years, and then Tom corrected me, that this was to bring witnesses to what you're going to say. But you go back to, I think it's Deuteronomy, and the witnesses are people who witness the sin, not to witness what you're going to say. And I was talking with somebody the other day about a situation that actually involved this group years and years ago, where a brother was having a discussion with the elders of a certain congregation, and then when they met again, he brought in two witnesses. And the idea was to witness what he said. And the elder said, that's a sign of mistrust. And so that did not go well. So when we misapply what the scriptures say.
You were asking earlier, why is it important to go to them first? To me, it says that you love them. If you go to them first, you love them. You care about them. You want to go tell other people. That doesn't show very much love for the person there.
course, first and foremost, as Christians, we do it why? Because the Lord said to do it. And we may then back up as we've done and try to analyze, okay, why did the Lord say that? And if we can't come up with answers as to why he said that, doesn't matter. If he said to do it that way, his wisdom is far above our wisdom. And even though we may not recognize all the implications, emotional and otherwise, the fact that God said do it, do it.
Mm-hmm. And then that gives me reason to be mad against whoever did that, or and maybe even feel justified, like, well, at least at least I would have come to you if I had something against you. So I think it blunts the impact of whatever punishment is meted out.
Yeah, and it may have been simply a mistake, an omission, right? But one of the things I found out over the years is, hurt feelings cause lots of problems in the Lord's church. And there may be no real justification for it scripturally, but my feelings get hurt and then it begins to spread. And the end result is alienation from one another. I don't know, did we end up with not enough, Greg? Sorry. Okay, we're looking at the page where it, whoa, suddenly we have a much larger group than I had anticipated. Greg, if you need to, I have the originals of those if you need to run off more. Okay. But appreciate everybody being here. Lots of visitors, and appreciate your presence in the assembly, your interest in God's Word. So we're looking at the Epistle of 1 John, and looking at the contrast in chapters 1 and 2 that John makes between those who are what I label as false Christians and those who are true Christians. Now, maybe the term false is not one you'd put down there. You might say pretending Christians. But the point is, they're not living the life God expects. And here is the Apostle John, as a representative of Christ and as an inspired man, pointing out the faults and the implications are there. If somebody's not walking in the light, he's in darkness. By his actions, calls God a liar. He's deceived. The truth is not in him, not him or her, et cetera, et cetera. Paints a very dark picture, does it not, of somebody who claims to be a child of God, but in fact, in God's eyes, is not a Christian. And maybe it's an opportunity for us to look at this and say, 2 Corinthians 13 says that we should examine ourselves. And the Greek word means put yourself to the test. And probably isn't something we like to do. We all look in the mirror every day, I assume. But this becomes God's mirror. And it says, examine yourself. See whether or not you are in the faith. See whether or not God is abiding in you and you in him. Because that's the most important relationship we can have on this earth is that God lives in us and we live in him. But there are conditions for that. And there are conditions under which God will no longer live in us. And if we are rebellious and walk in darkness while we claim to walk in the light and so on, then in fact God is not in us. Right, then in chapter 2, John begins to use what I label as categories, and there may be another phrase that you would like to use. He actually starts out however it's divided in what we call chapter 2 by calling these Christians what? Little children, okay? Not only children, but little children. And then in verses 12 through 14, he divides it, the group that he's writing to, and I would, according to Nathan, call this a general epistle, because unlike 2nd and 3rd John, it is not written to specific people. And so in that case, it is my judgment that this was meant to be circulated as were other New Testament epistles. In fact, by the end of the first century, I believe, and I think there's substantial documentation for this, that Christians eventually had a copy of the entire New Testament. All the Gospels would have been written by the end of the first century. The last book that would have been written was the book of Revelation, okay, written by the same man. Nathan, you remember any possible dates when this epistle was written?
This one? It's been a while since I've looked at that information. I'd say somewhere between the 70s and 90s, but that's not very helpful.
Yeah.
Right.
And of course, we do not know what the arrangement is, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We have no idea in what sequence John actually wrote these epistles. And it doesn't matter, does it? You know, the way we have arranged the New Testament may or not have been the way they arranged it in the first century. And again, that doesn't matter. Yes.
That is a good point, because, I mean, you think of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The order of those does matter, because it's Paul writing to the same church at different times chronologically.
Right.
We don't know who the audience of these were. We don't know if it went to the same person. They're not dependent on one another for any kind of information. So with these, it certainly it isn't a relevant point, although in other places it is.
Yes. Okay. Good point. And, of course, the entire New Testament, we do not know for sure the sequence in which all of these are written, but the important point is that they were all written, and they were collected by the end of the first century, despite what some scholars say. You know, they say, well, the Gospels actually were written in the second century, et cetera, et cetera. But many of them are so far to the left that I wouldn't put much credence in what they say. Okay, so if we look at chapters, verses 12 through 14, he first writes to little children. Who might these brethren represent? He has little children, young men, and fathers. Does there seem to be some kind of sequence there, or some kind of, quote, category, or any other word that you might choose to use? There's definitely a distinction, right? Okay, appears to be a progression of, quote, age, but not necessarily chronological age, right? The young men could actually be in their 50s and 60s, right? Or the little children. So why are they called little children? Yes, there are various opinions of this, but the most natural one seems to me that it refers to their spiritual growth. So the Bible uses another term for little children, and it could is what term?
Babes,
okay. Babes in Christ. Now, what does that connote to you? If a person is a babe in Christ, he or she
is newborn,
all right, the new birth, that this person has recently become a member of God's family. And there, in both Romans and Corinthians talks about those who are babes in Christ, those who are weak, implying that they don't have enough spiritual growth yet, have not accumulated enough knowledge. They carry with them some baggage from the former life, and we are to teach, regard them delicately, because we can offend them or actually cause them to offend God, and they would fall away and their soul would be lost. And Paul warns us about judging a young brother or sister in Christ. Okay, so of the young men, John says two things about them. I mean the children, sorry. What two things does he say about the children? There's one in verse 12.
Sins are forgiven if you know the Father.
Okay, number one, your sins are forgiven. And now that's true of all three categories, isn't it? But it seems to imply in this case, and I'm admit I'm reading something into it, seems to imply to me that their sins recently have been forgiven, that they are babes in Christ. And then the second thing is, and this word is repeated throughout chapter 2 and actually later in the epistle, the word K-N-O-W. That word is used with reference to the judgment day where Jesus will say to some, I never knew you. Now, what possible synonym can you use for that word? I never knew you. God is omniscient, and it certainly can't mean, hey, where did you appear? I've never known you. Who are you? Etc. Can't mean that, right? So, what synonym? Okay, that. The word also, I think, in context can mean, I never approved of you. It can't mean, I never knew you existed, because that would contradict the omniscience of God. In my opinion, the context means, I never approved of you. They said, but Lord, Lord, we did this and that in your name. And the Lord says, sorry, I never knew you. Does he mean he never saw those so-called miracles and visitation and so on, Charlie? Right. Now, in the Old Testament, and I don't know the Hebrew, maybe Nathan does, it's also used in terms of sexual contact, right? So-and-so knew his wife, and she bore a child. I don't know if that word is ever used, or that the equivalent of it is used in the New Testament.
No, it's the same word. There are two different words for knowledge in the Greek, and one of them is used in the Septuagint when they translated the Old Testament into Greek. One of those, it's still one of the normal words for knowledge that's used in Genesis 4, for example.
Okay, gnosis?
Yeah, I don't remember if it's gnosis or the other.
Oh, okay. All right. In the Greek, I think in this context, is the word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. Not that that means anything to us. But it's always context that determines really what it means, right? And when a person says, I know God, which is one of the claims that some of these Christians had made, what word would you use synonymous with know? Or maybe a phrase that would mean the same thing. Wouldn't you, you and I claim, I know God? And sometimes I'm tempted to say to strangers, do you know God? And what would be the response? What would happen in their mind? How would they translate know God? Do you know Christ? Do you know God?
They have a relationship with.
Okay, a knowledge of and a relationship with. Sometimes what we will say, maybe even to husbands and wives, I don't really know you. Well, you've lived together for X number of years, so what does it mean you don't know the other person?
Or you might say, I don't know you anymore. I don't acknowledge or recognize you as I did previously because you've changed. This person that you've become is not familiar to me.
Okay. And I think familiarity and understanding is part of that, I don't know you. The word know, if I remember Gnosticism correctly, they put a lot of emphasis on what they called knowledge. And you correct me if I'm inaccurate in this, Nathan. They believe that you reached a certain level of knowledge, and that was extremely important. That they claim they knew God and knew other things more so than other people did. And when you achieve this, then use the term from India, you've reached nirvana. Is sort of the idea that I get from my reading of what was called Gnosticism. Yes?
If I met someone and I want to get to know them, what I'm doing is spending time with them so that I learn what they like and what, how they think and more about what, how they feel about things. And so as I get to know God, I learn more about him and how he thinks. And, it, you know, hopefully I have a relationship with him. He already knows me.
Okay. Is there a danger even among us in elevating knowledge? That some people know so, or claim to know so much about the Bible, about God, that they are in a superior position? And they may feel that way, and we may feel that they feel that way?
I think there definitely is. And I think we are very tempted to fall into that trap because we put a very strong emphasis on what we get right versus what some other denominations get wrong. And it's very easy for us to believe that we're saved based on our correct information.
Yes, Charlie and then Jonathan.
I mean, not to put a dig on, you know, the degree Nathan's getting, but it's an academic degree. And a lot of us put emphasis in, well, he's going to know more than me, therefore he's a better Christian than me.
Yeah.
But then you look at some of his professors and you're like, there's no way. They don't even acknowledge that they're Christian. I mean, my dad's...
You're not talking about the FC faculty, though.
No, no, no.
What I worry about, I don't know about you, is not what I know, but what I practice what I know.
Jonathan. I think you kind of touched on it the way you phrased something earlier. There's a big difference between knowing about someone and knowing someone.
Good point.
I know of things about the President of the United States.
Right, you're a historian.
I've never met him, I don't have a relationship with him.
Right.
We can know all sorts of things about God or about the Scriptures without really knowing. And I think that's a distinction we need to keep in mind to make sure we're not slipping into just knowing lots of stuff. We know factual information without having a deeper, more meaningful use of it.
Some of us just collect information.
Yeah, I think John sort of answers it further down in his book, talking about love. Mm-hmm. You can know somebody, but if you don't love them, what good is that? You can know God, but if you don't know about him, but if you don't love him, what good is it?
Right. And obviously it's a compliment to this category of Christians who are called little children that they know the Father. You know, that's a compliment to all of us to say, you know God. I can see it in your life. And that's what John said about these not-so-true Christians, that their life demonstrates, you know, they say, I have fellowship with God, but they walk in darkness. Doesn't mean they walk around with sunglasses on. It means that their deeds, their actions, demonstrate a contradiction between the claim and the conduct. All right, the next one is category is young men. What does John, or how does he describe the young men?
They've overcome the evil one.
Okay, overcome the evil one. Now, he doesn't say that about the little children. Does that indicate that the little children are in the process of, quote, overcoming the evil one? And then secondly, what does it mean to overcome the evil one? Does it mean that these young men have defeated the devil and they don't need to worry about temptation and failure as a Christian thereafter?
To overcome certain temptations of the devil. All of it? No.
Right.
None of us will ever be able to overcome all of it, but overcome most, a lot of it to a degree that marry yourself just like Jesus.
Right. I remember one of the phrases Paul used about the devil was, is the word flee? Or am I confusing that with flee fornication? Yeah, resist the devil. And then it says the devil is as a roaring lion prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. That's a warning that the devil is out there, what he's after, and so on. So more than likely the young men have acquired that, not, as you say, not to the highest degree that they're no longer tempted, no longer fall. Mm-hmm. Okay.
You know, think of it like, you know, falling off a cliff. Little children have been lifted out versus young men know how to get up. Now they still have to, you know, climb up, but there's your comparison. They know not to do it, and they know how to avoid it. They may not always do it, but
right.
They at least have the knowledge and the practice.
Yeah. And these three gradations seem to indicate gradations in the growth, the spiritual growth of the individuals, so that we're always going to have in the local group those who are new in the faith, those who are somewhat weak in the faith. We're going to have people who've grown beyond that, and then the final third category is we've got people who are very, in my opinion, quite mature. Okay, anything else that that John says about the young men? Overcome the wicked one. Yes, you are strong, and the Word of God lives in you, right? So the fact that he calls them strong implies, in my opinion, that the little children are somewhat weak, as you'd expect. Many of us here have brought children into the world, and of course they always come as little frail ones. Our oldest grandsons were preemies. And I remember going to, was it St. Joe or the Women's Hospital? St. Joe. And holding them, and they had wires coming out of their, attached to their heads and so on. And now they're 6 feet plus. But, you know, when you're born, whether you're a preemie or you're born full term, you're still fragile, are you not? And so the young men have gotten beyond that time in their lives, and now they have strengthened themselves. But there's only one way you and I can strengthen ourselves, and that is by use of the what? The Word, right? And he says in the latter part of verse 14, you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. The Word of God is called the seed of the seed of the kingdom, right? And so what does it mean that the Word of God abides in you? And can we point to a time in our lives where we can say, well, the Word of God wasn't really abiding in me? And hopefully now we can say, yes, the Word of God does abide in me. So what does abide mean, and how do we get to that point? Right. And all thoughts are expressed in words, right? That's the point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he talks about verbal inspiration. That, you know, there's some people who allege that God simply gave the apostles thoughts, and then they put them down in their own words. Well, that would have been dangerous. Because, for instance, you think of the Gospel records, Matthew's records of the gospel of Christ's life, John's record of his life. If they had depended upon human memory, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? Because what would have happened if God had left them to given them thoughts and then depended upon their memory to put those thoughts obviously into words.
May have been misheard somehow.
Yeah, okay, we would have inaccurate records. And so the Bible alleges verbal inspiration. Every word in the original document was given by God. Now, we understand that in the transmission, in the copying of the documents, sometimes things were inserted. And that bothers some people. And yet I remember one Greek scholar who said that if you took all the words in the New Testament, and there are, I think he said, something like 500 pages in the Greek. I don't remember. Yeah. But he said, as I recollect, that one half of one page would be words that were that could have some direct bearing on the text as opposed to something frivolous.
Yeah, I mean, most of the copying mistakes, correct me, were spelling errors. A bunch of others don't change the meaning of the sentence at all. Like if,
right.
If one scribe says Christ Jesus, the other says Jesus Christ, that counts as a mistake. There are like two different ways Jerusalem is spelled. Those all count as mistakes and it's spelled right. So yeah, it all boils down to like 1% of the New Testament has variants that change the meaning of the sentence. And of all of those, none of them change any of the teachings. So there's nothing that is, I mean, if you decided you couldn't trust any of those variant readings and you just never read them again, you'd still believe the exact same thing because it's all taught somewhere else. So there's no reason based on scribal errors to doubt that.
Yeah. In fact, in chapter 5 of this book, there are two or three verses which were not, they say, in most of the earliest manuscripts. But again, if you remove those verses, it doesn't do any violence either to the context or to the context of the New Testament. But you'll hear lots of people who really don't want to believe the Bible and saying, well, it was written by men and it got passed down. There are obviously errors in it, et cetera, et cetera. And the truth is they really don't want to look at the facts. They've already made up their mind that they don't want to be part of that, and because I think ultimately it'll change their lives. Okay, and what does he say about the fathers? Okay, you know him who is from the beginning. Now, John uses the word beginning in this epistle. He uses it in different ways. He says, you have known him who is from the beginning. That goes back to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Not anything made that was made with was not made by him. All right. Is that the beginning he's talking about? I think so. And let's see, what's another thing he says about the fathers? Yeah, okay, he actually repeats the same thing twice. You have known him who is from the beginning. Could have said that really about the other two categories.
Having an understanding of who God the Father is from a Jewish
Greg? Well, I think in some cases it means from the beginning of the preaching of the gospel. In other times, as we've seen here in about the fathers, when it talks about him from the beginning, it means from the beginning of creation, or you know, maybe even before that. Adam.
I'll just try to explain why, and then you can tell me what you think about it. He repeats the phrase, I am writing, six times. Well, three times it's I am writing, and then three times it's I write or I have written. And we saw that at the beginning in chapter 2, where he says, my little children, I am writing. And then in verse 7, beloved, I am writing. And then we see children used in verse 18, and we see children used. Every other time we see children used, I think it's talking about the whole group, the whole audience of the people.
I think that's correct. And it, you know, it seems to be kind of, you know, why do you use it once to refer to those who are new in the faith? But he seems to regard all the brethren, his brothers and sisters in Christ, as his little children. Because he's aged, he's the last apostle to survive.
And so I wonder then if in this little section...
Well, that's possible, and you know, it depends on who you read as a commentator. Some will take that position, others take the other position. I guess in the final analysis may not matter much.
I was curious about the same thing. It's only talking about males, fathers, and young men. It's really talking about the older and the younger.
Okay. Well, I think that that's been a frequent criticism by feminists, as to why the Bible seems to only talk about the male gender. Whereas I think the term brethren, like the term man, really includes both genders. And it's not that John talks only about the male and excludes the female. I think it's, in my opinion, a more of a generic term. Well, thank you for your participation. As normal, I don't seem to get very far in the lesson, but thanks for your being here.